All right, so we're still on Joseph, and in Genesis chapter 42, and we're going to probably make it through 46 tonight. So, like I said, I'll start off, and then you guys just chime in with things that you may have gotten. Some of this is factual. Some of this is drawing more from the lessons we can get from it. So Jacob expected his sons to be proactive. There was a famine in the land, and what astounded him was that they were all just standing around, just kind of staring at one another. Why aren't you doing something? He asked his sons. You know, why are you just staring at one another? Go to Egypt and get food. So, you got a patriarch here looking at his boys and thinking, do I have to tell you everything? You know, I mean, surely you got something going on in those heads of yours, and you have got to realize we need food, right? So, he gives them direction, but the way he does it, it seems like he's thinking, why did you not already think of this? Why am I having to bring it up? Now, all the brothers, except for Benjamin, traveled to Egypt. Jacob was fearful still of Benjamin's safety. And this is a continued theme all the way through Jacob's life up until towards the very end. In one fashion or another, we find Jacob fearful of safety. He never seems to be too concerned about provision. He's, you know, we were talking about earlier, you know, and we talked a little bit on Sunday about how, you know, a person may have, is strong in faith concerning one thing and weak in another area. We just brought that up in prayer requests that concerning difficulty sometimes believing God and trusting Him in regards to our finances for a few people. And that wasn't a problem for Jacob. He didn't have any problem trusting that God would provide for him all day long. His problem was believing that God would keep him safe. You know, God will fill my pocket, but I may not be alive to enjoy what's in my pocket because I'm not sure He's going to keep me alive. You know, and now when we say it like that, it doesn't make a lot of sense that we would not trust Him. But, you know, we could say the same thing for our little void area of faith in our life and realize it doesn't make sense for any of us not to trust Him, does it? Mm-hmm. And yet, that doesn't keep us from having problems trusting Him. Isn't it true? So, anyway, Jacob was fearful for Benjamin's safety. Joseph now was at least 38 years old. And we have good reason to think he was precisely 38 years old. Remember, he was 30 years old when he was appointed by royal appointment by Pharaoh to his position. And they'd already gone through 7 years of plenty, right? And enough time had taken place into the eighth year to realize there wasn't going to be a harvest, right? So they had already had to take time to sow and not reap. So a good portion of the eighth year has already taken place for them to realize, hey, we're in a famine. So therefore, he's probably about 38 when this is taking place. That's where we get the basis for that. Remember, it had been 21 years since he had seen his brother. So Joseph and his brothers. So Joseph had literally lived more time after he'd seen his last brother than he did living with his brother. His brothers, he was only 17 years old when he was thrown into the pit. Since then, he's lived 21 more years. So he spent more years apart from them than he ever did with them, right?
Yeah.
So it's a wonder that he recognized them. Yeah. It's nothing short of a miracle of God that he recognized them. And really, and it's not really a miracle really that much that they didn't recognize him, because a lot of your maturing you do between the age of 17 and 24, 28 as a young man. And so facial features change, a lot about you changes. You're still kind of a little bit of a twig when you're 17 years old in most cases. Unless, of course, you're eating some of the weird stuff we eat in America that forces hormones to do weird things, and you become giants at 14. But in the real world, that doesn't happen. 17, you're still kind of a twig, you know, and you're not looking like, you know, a massive, you know, fully developed man yet. And so there have been a lot of changes. And on top of that, he was, you know, the second in command in Egypt, right? So just to be real blunt about it, he was probably wearing makeup, because that's they did. You know, the Pharaoh had eyeliner and all kinds of weird, goofy makeup they wore, and so he would not have looked particularly Jewish. you know, other than maybe the nose might have given it away a little bit. But other than that, he probably would have been very hard for them to recognize. So it's not a stretch to think that they wouldn't have recognized him. It is a little odd that he recognized them. So I just say that just to throw that out there because it's interesting.
He's probably wearing a wig, too.
Yeah, very likely.
Egyptians
you're right.
Wore wigs.
You're right.
Especially in command.
Yes, yes. Or even head pieces that might even cover large pieces of their face. So absolutely, very good point, Stephen. I agree. So now upon seeing his brothers, they bowed down to the ground. And it says at that point, so that answers a question we had a few weeks ago about when did he remember? When did he begin to connect the dots as to the dreams that he had and what was going to happen? Well, at least we know for sure at this point, he had an aha moment. When he saw his brothers bowing down, it says he remembered the dreams of his youth, right? So now, and his brothers bowed down to the ground. He remembered the dreams of his youth, the dreams he had that they had hated him for. Joseph used the opportunity to his advantage. Joseph was a wise man, that he might gain access to all of his family. So he wound up accusing them of being spies based upon nothing. We all know that. You read the story. I imagine that most people that came to buy grain, their story was a lot like these guys. There's nothing particularly fantastic about their story, was there? No. And so there's really nothing about what they were doing that would make him suspect them to be spies. And everything in the language of the text makes us realize that Joseph did this on purpose just to detain them and to gain access to the whole family, right? Because he knew all of them wasn't there.
Yes. Okay, I got most of that, but I didn't realize it was to gain access to the family. I thought he was doing it to be spiteful.
No, and that's a good thought. But we can see one of the things that gives us a key, because that's a good thought, and so you can that would be a legitimate. I wonder, you know. But as you continue to read the progression of the story, the only thing that seems to be in Joseph's heart is tenderness towards his brothers. He loved them. He longed to reveal himself to them and embrace them. And when he finally couldn't stand it anymore, we know later on, he finally did. He fell on each one of their necks and kissed them and cried on them. So I think that probably from the beginning, that was probably his heart. We don't have any indication that there's any spite or any malice in his heart against them. But we do know for sure later on as we go, we see that he manipulated certain circumstances to see to it that Benjamin would come and eventually his dad would come. We do know that. And so it's reasonable to assume this first thing he also did for that very purpose. Because he could count, you know, and there wasn't enough brothers to get to all of them, right? So, yes, go ahead, Stephanie.
I don't know what I was going to say. I could see that the love that he had for Benjamin, but it I have to go back and read it now to see if I can see it myself through what they're saying.
Mm-hmm.
But I could see that after I read it a few times, that, you know, the love he had for Benjamin and his dad, but for his other brothers, it just seemed like he was manipulating them so he can get Benjamin and Jacob.
Yes, I agree.
Where he was.
Oh, there's no doubt. I agree with that, but I don't think it was out of malice. I think it was just a matter of, I think he was using his power to manipulate them to get the whole family there. But later on, as we read, you can see what his heart is for his brother, and it's always good. One of the things, just a spoiler alert here, that you guys have already read the chapters anyway, but one of the ways we know that is because when he could tell that they were distraught, he told them, I don't want you to be, you know, I'm Joseph, I'm Joseph, your brother, and I don't want you to feel bad about selling me into slavery because God is the one that instigated that whole thing, and he did it that I might be used as a way of saving the family and establishing the nation that would come from our father. As soon as he had an opportunity to do so, he relieved pressure from them. I mean, he could have easily just, you know, milked that for a while, couldn't he? But as soon as he had an opportunity, he diffused their fear by saying, listen, it's me, your brother, and don't feel the weight. I don't want you to be grieved over what you did because it wasn't you. God's the one that set this thing up. And he did it to deliver you, right? So these kind of things give us a clue as to where Joseph's heart was the whole time. Can you agree with me on that?
Yes.
So upon seeing his brothers, they bow down to the ground. Joseph used this opportunity to his advantage that he might gain access to all of his family. So he accused them of being spies. And he said, you came to spy out the nakedness of the land. Now, the word nakedness there is being used symbolically for the shame and the disgrace of the land. So essentially it meant because all the land was in need, even in Egypt was in need, wasn't it, right? Even though, but they had provision, but their fields looked as barren as everybody else's, right? And so he was accusing them of coming in to kind of grin and enjoy that the big dog on the continent, even they're hurting, you know what I'm saying? And he said, you know, you came to spy out the land and to gloat in the fact that we are wounded just like the rest of the nation is wounded, just like the rest of the land is wounded, to spy out the nakedness, the shame and the disgrace of the land. Now, without the blood of Christ, the guilt of our sins follow us through our entire lives. Can you agree with that?
Yes.
Without the blood of Jesus Christ, our guilt follows us through our entire life. We wear the oppressive weight of the guilt of our sins our entire life, don't we? That's the reason why the world is always coming up with coping mechanisms. That's the reason why the world is always patting each other on the back and say, oh, well, that wasn't really bad. You only did this because... And, you know, they're trying to give each other coping mechanisms to ease the burden off each other's backs so that in easing your burden, it eases my burden too, because they all have to admit they feel the oppressive, crushing weight of guilt. Every human being does. And this is why the Bible says why the world hates the light. Because it shines light on their darkness, and they hate their dark. They hate the light for that purpose. Now I bring that up because these brothers realized immediately when they were accused of being spies. The first thought that came to their mind was these brothers realized their sin against their brother, and they believed without equivocation that that was the source of their trouble to this day. It's because we sold our brother into slavery that this has come upon us. First thought that came to their mind. They have been wearing this for 21 years, and it was just kind of hidden under the surface. Yeah. And, you know, you might ignore it, and you might get several days away of not paying attention to it, but every time you hear one of your children cry because your one of your other children pick on them, you remember what you did to Joseph. Every time an injustice comes upon you, you remember what you did, because it's always just lying right underneath the surface, right? And so, I mean... You and I, being born again as long as we have, we don't have as much connective tissue to that because we really do enjoy genuine forgiveness. We can literally walk the next day as if we had never sinned. But these men did not have that. Amen? And so no wonder, even 21 years later, it didn't take too much just to bring that thing immediately to the surface, right? They knew they were wearing the guilt of their sin. And... Anyway, Joseph is still tender of heart. He hears and understands their words, even though he has been speaking through an interpreter. He was very deliberate about this whole thing. So he must have recognized them early on. He must have recognized them early on and deliberately spoken through an interpreter because he understood their words. You know, he'd spoken Hebrew or Chaldean for the first 17 years of his life. It's not something you just lose overnight, right? So, I mean, now it may have been broken and not quite as developed as it had been when he was 17 years old, because he probably hadn't spoken it fluently for 21 years, but he still recognized the language. But he deliberately spoke through an interpreter in order to hide his identity, right? Because it says he understood their words, right? And what did his word, because what was he hearing? The brothers said among themselves, it's because we sold our brother Joseph that this trouble has come upon us. They're saying that out loud. Because they don't think this guy can hear him, understands. You know, he speaks Egyptian, right? And so Joseph hears and overhears their words. And listen to what happens. It says, Joseph is still tender of heart. He hears and understands their words, though he's been speaking through an interpreter, and is moved to tears over their loss and his own. Wow. This is the kind of guy we're dealing with. He was the one that had been sold. And yet... his heart's broken over his brothers, over them feeling the weight. You know, we don't know at what point Joseph recognized why this all happened. It may have been after this event, as his brothers were traveling back home, that he had time to spend time with it and piece it together and realize, that's why you sent me here. This wasn't them, this was you. You set this entire thing up to be the salvation of my family. You set this whole thing up so that Egypt might be a womb in which Israel can develop into a nation. You see what I'm saying? I mean, Joseph was a man, wasn't he? He didn't understand everything from the second it happened. You know, like we saw, at this moment he began to understand the dream. Something that God had spoke to him many years before. You know, there are times when God will reveal something to you and you may not know why he did it. And you may not know for many years, right? Because he wasn't 17 probably when he had those dreams. He was younger, right? The brothers had a while to brood over their hatred of this boy before it developed and escalated into throwing him into a pit and selling him. So he'd had these dreams many when he was 12 or 13. So we're talking about, it's been 25, 26, 27 years or greater since he had these dreams and never knew why. And today, God begins to speak to him. Are you following? Mm-hmm. So don't ever give up hope.
Right.
Did you hear me? Don't ever give up hope. If God speaks to you, there's an appointed time.
Yes.
Amen?
Amen?
And it may not be today. It may not be for 21 years.
Yeah.
And that's okay.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yes.
It's okay. God's got it. It's all right. You just live in his hand. You just surrender everything into him, like the song that we sing. You know, God, I will trust you. Whatever comes my way,
yeah,
I will trust you. And wasn't that Joseph's pretty much his motto? That's the way he lived.
Yeah.
I mean, and the guy went through some stuff, didn't he?
Yeah.
You know? And yet he lived, God, whatever comes my way, I'll trust you. Yeah.
It's kind of like that song I shared with you.
Yes.
On Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
It's a song called Even If.
Mm-hmm.
It's basically saying, you know, I know that, you know, he's talking about when his life is put to the flame. And he's like, I know that you could easily pick me up with your hand, but even if you don't, my hope is in you alone.
Yeah.
Amen.
And he talks about, you know, even if all this other stuff
yeah.
happens,
mm-hmm.
you know, I know you can mend my heart and do all this with just a single word, but even if you don't,
yeah.
Amen.
It's like my hope is in you alone.
Yeah. Amen. You know, I mean, that reminds me, borrowing from what Stephen was just sharing with us, what David said, you know, when he had times when he says, my soul, why are you disquieted within me, right? You hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. For the help of his countenance in my God, right? It wasn't something that was going to happen today, you know, necessarily. It might. But even if it doesn't, I'll still hope. Because he is the help of my countenance in my God, right?
Mm-hmm.
I will not allow my heart to be disquieted within me. Yes, uh-huh.
Psalm 22 says it all too.
Mm-hmm.
Because Jesus is, he's the one that's saying that.
Yes.
Hundreds of years later
mm-hmm.
from the cross.
That's right.
And at the very end
mm-hmm.
is, you know, I will proclaim your name to my brethren.
That's right.
And I will, you know, exalt you.
Mm-hmm.
That he's describing, David is describing things that had not even happened.
That's right.
With the piercing his hands and his feet.
Mm-hmm.
That
a form of a
prophetic.
A form of torture and murder that had not even been developed yet.
Yeah.
So keep these things in your heart and mind as we're reading that, because God, not everything that God is up to has he told you yet.
Right.
Sometimes he gives you a little bit of a glimpse and he'll let you just hold on to that.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah.
So Joseph is still tender of heart and is moved to tears over their loss and his own. Simeon is the one that is chosen and bound. To stay back behind as the brothers go forward. And I think it's kind of interesting. I wonder if it wasn't a little bit of a pun, because Joseph, the word Simeon means heard. So it's like I understood everything you guys said. And because I heard, I'm picking Simeon to stay back here and you guys move on ahead. It may have been just a little bit of a personal pun he allowed himself, I'm not sure. But Simeon was chosen, and his name means heard. Now, yes, uh-huh.
Okay, I'm not trying to get off on a tangent here, but when I was doing my own little study and looking up what the names meant,
mm-hmm.
Simeon was the one I didn't find. Like,
oh, really? Okay.
Like, I didn't, you know, I didn't put a lot of
mm-hmm.
depth in it, so I think it's just kind of weird that God would pull that out of you and you would tell us that, because
so
I
now you're gonna fill in that blank, right?
Yeah, that's what I just did. That's why
good.
I had to share
it. Excellent, excellent. So he heard and therefore he held heard back, right? And he held back that he heard from them, right? So it's all kind of a bit of a pun. People don't change. Upon finding their money in their bags, the first thought in their mind was, what is it that God has done to us? People don't change. The first thing that comes to Christians' minds. When something bad happens, they're like, God, why'd you let that happen? Right? Isn't it true?
Yeah.
I'm not saying that you may not have outgrown that in a lot of areas, but at some point in your life, you've probably thought that.
Yeah.
Isn't that true?
Yeah.
And people don't change. They were doing that way back then. As soon as they got out of the company of there and they on their way home and they opened up their bag and they saw the money, they're like, oh my gosh, what has God done to us? And again, immediately, what comes to the surface? Their guilt. It's because of what we did to our brother Joseph that God has done this to us, right? And so what did it cause? It caused great fear to come upon them. Each person saw the tragedy from their own eyes, as if they were the only ones who were affected. Now, you don't see that with all the 12, but when you see it with, there's at least two people's stories plus Jacob that shows up because they begin to talk to one another. And each one begins to see it completely from their own selfish vantage point and how this whole thing is going to affect them as an individual. There is no considering of the whole. There's always just a considering of self.
Yeah.
And that is true of all the ones that spoke up. Now, Jacob said, all of these things that you have done and said are against me. So, I mean, see how he wasn't keeping in mind, well, I've also got 66 grandchildren, children and grandchildren, and servants and everybody else in my household, they're going to be affected. It was all about Jacob. Just like whenever something bad happens in your life, it's all about you, even though actually there's a lot of other people that are affected as well. You see, people don't change, do they? Ever noble Reuben offers the lives of his own two sons if he does not return Simeon and Benjamin back to safety to his father, if he'll only just let Benjamin go. But Jacob at first refuses and is unwilling to lose Simeon, to cause Simeon to be brought back. He would rather lose Simeon entirely rather than risk losing Benjamin and possibly Simeon both. He's like, you know, just forget it. Leave Simeon there, but I'm not going to roll the dice and lose Benjamin too. So, you know, Jacob has still got this thing about protection. His heart is not trusting, is it? In fact, it doesn't anywhere even indicate that it occurred to him to pray. Not even once. Now, if this has been a money issue, maybe we might have heard something. But when it came to do with his safety, it's just an ongoing thing. With Jacob, the first thing that comes out of his mouth is negative, and then he protects himself. No, I'm sorry. I don't want to lose Simeon, but I'd rather lose Simeon than run the risk of losing Benjamin too. No, you're not going. Period. So that was the way that particular chapter ended. You have what they felt was a failed attempt. They came back with food, but they lost a brother. Now there's two brothers that are gone. And this guy, this prince in Egypt, is demanding yet a third brother. And Jacob is recoiling and counting his losses and cutting his losses, right? And protecting his own assets rather than allowing God to. So any other thoughts you might have in chapter 42 that I didn't bring up?
I see myself in brothers.
I see myself a little bit in probably every one of them.
Yeah.
I'd like to see a lot more of me and Joseph.
I think there's a lot of us that we even realize sometimes.
I agree. Yes, Terry.
Just a passing thought of once again, you see how much they stuck by patriarch and family.
Yes.
These were grown men, of their own, sons of their own, and yet the final word was Jacob's.
Absolutely. Yes. There was honor there, as there should be, right? Absolutely. Any other thoughts? All right, I'm pressing on to 43. So now they begin to eat all their food, and they come to the point where almost all of it's gone, right? Time has passed. So this isn't like a day later. they've been sitting on this thing. Simeon's been shacked up in jail for maybe a month now, right? I don't know how long their provisions last, but it was definitely more than a day or two, would you agree? And they still had a decent track just go all the way back down to Egypt again. So he was in jail for a little while, wasn't he, right? Now, they go through all of the provisions that they had in Egypt, and they begin to grow hungry. Now, Judah reminds Jacob of the threat and refuses to obey Jacob. Judah reminds Jacob of the threat and refuses to. Okay, yeah. Because Jacob says, okay, guys, go back down, and I'm going to send you with more money, and maybe you can slip through the cracks and bring back some more money, more food to us. And Judah's like, no, I'm sorry, Dad, ain't doing that. Because, you know, the threat was, if you do not bring back Benjamin, we're just going to keep all you guys in prison, right? So, you know, no, I'm not going if you don't send the boy with us, right? So Judah speaks up for himself, and he speaks for the rest of them. Jacob accuses them of mistreating him due to even mentioning that they had another brother back at the house. That is incredibly selfish and incredibly accusatory. You know, I mean, how would these boys have had any reason to know that could have been used against them, right? And yet Jacob doesn't have any problem accusing them of mistreatment. Personal, it's all about me, Jacob, and how you boys have failed and wounded me by even bringing up that you had another brother. How dare you? It's a terrible situation here. It's not godly, and it's very accusatory, and of course it just makes their wounds even deeper. Judah now assumes the blame if Benjamin is not returned. Reuben noticed that it was Reuben and Judah who always have a tendency to be the better of the others, right? Reuben was the one who says, you know what, he's our brother, let's not kill him. He's our flesh and blood, right? And it was Judah that spoke up later and says, what benefit is his blood to us? Let's just sell him. Not that selling was a good idea, but it was better than dying, right? So, you know, these two that spoke up before seem to be the two that always seem to speak up. The others seem to be kind of like lame ducks. They don't do much of anything but complain and create problems. But Judah and Reuben seem to always speak up and come to the forefront, right? Reuben largely due to being the firstborn and assuming and feeling the weight of responsibility of the firstborn. But Judah, on the other hand, there's just some type of nobility that's in him that it's hard to tack down where it's coming from. But, you know, it's clearly there. And it's from that bloodline that God decides to bring his very son, right? So there's something special, and there is always something special about Judah. Throughout the history of Israel, Judah was always different. Not just the boy, but when the boy became a tribe, he was different. When the nation was divided, you had all the other tribes and then Judah, right? And whenever Israel would go a-whoring after other gods, usually Judah would stay true, and if they didn't, the words out of God's mouth was, even Judah has been caught up in your treachery. As if to say, the rare exception has happened. So Judah always seems to be a step above and a step aside from the rest of them. So, and I just want to point that out before we go further in the Bible, just to see from the very beginning that seems to always be true of Judah. So I think that's pretty interesting. Judah now assumes the blame if Benjamin is not returned. Reuben and Judah always are the two that that seem to have a shred of nobility to them. Jacob is still trying to buy his safety with gifts. Did you notice that when you read it? What he's always falling back to, if he can't hide and he can't run, he pulls out money. Right? Yeah. He's kind of like a reptile in that regard, and don't read more into that than what I said by it. I'm just being by the tendency. Reptiles most times will seek a way to get away from you before they'll strike you. They want to run away. They just give me a path and I'll go away, right? And that's what Jacob will often do. If he has an opportunity to run, that boy will tuck his tail and run every time. But if he can't, he'll try to buy his way out of the problem, right? And this is what he's doing this time. He said he's going to send the boys with twice as much money this time, plus the money that they had in their sacks when they came home, right? So so he's trying to use leverage with resources to purchase his own safety by the power of his own hand instead of trusting in God. If there's a lesson that we could learn from that, I think it's pretty obvious, right? Terry, yes.
Well, that's the abstract of what you're saying there is just that we tend to use our strengths to overcome our weaknesses and ways that we can't. We need to be trusting God to do those things rather than using them as defense and our own control to manipulate it.
That's right. Absolutely. And that's where you get the two famous statements from Paul. He says, you know, the areas where I am weak, he said, I used to hide from people. I used to make much of what I could do and hide what I couldn't do. But now that I understand grace, now that I understand the statement that God gave me when he said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness, I much more gladly glory in my weakness so that the strength of Christ may be manifest in me, right? So Paul began to recognize, you know what? I'm going to glory in the areas that I'm the weakest. I'm going to put that on the forefront and make sure everybody in the world knows Paul is so weak in this area and that area. I'm going to publish it far and wide so that people can see the strength of Christ as it comes in and rescues me in the area of my weakness. And the areas of my strength, I'm telling you, I've counted them all loss and complete rubbish that I might gain Christ. Because if I hold on to them, there will be nothing but a wall separating me between me and God. I'm going to lay them down and count them as rubbish and not stand upon any of my accomplishments or any of my strengths. Because if I stand on my own ability, I compromise intimacy with Christ. So it didn't matter whether he was strong or whether he was weak. He was seeking for strength in Christ. And this is something that we see the anti-type here in the Old Testament of what you ought not do, right? And you see the right answer of what you ought to do in the embodied in Paul, correct? So good points, very good points. Now they are brought to Joseph's house and confess all about the money. And here is the second time they're bowing down to Joseph. The first time it was for food, which is kind of interesting because it kind of agrees with the first dream. The first time it was wheat that was bowing down, right? The second time they bow down, they're bowing down before him as a prince, not as someone that's divvying out food. Are you following? Which lines up with the second dream. Are you seeing? So I think that was kind of interesting as well. Joseph is still moved to tears over his love and his longing for his brothers, especially Benjamin, the brother that he watched over in his youth. Remember? He took care of Benjamin. He played with him. He probably taught him his Chaldean ABCs and told him the stories of great grandpa Abraham. And you know, he was tender with this young boy, right? So I mean, it's natural that he had tremendous affection for him, right? And so he was moved to tears again a second time over them. They were astonished. It says, you know, when they sat down at food, when they sat down at meal, because remember, I'm skipping ahead a little bit, so I'll go back just a tad. Remember when they came there and they confessed all, they confessed it to the guy that Joseph had sent home to prepare a feast for the brothers, right? And they told them all, and they said, you know, hey, don't worry about it. The money that was in your bags, that must have been placed there by your God, because I still have all the money you gave me, which was a lie, right? Yes. But, you know, he was an Egyptian. He had no problem lying. He just said, no, hey, don't worry about it. I got all the money. So the money that showed up in your bag must have been put there by your God, right? So don't worry. You're okay. I got to go prepare a meal for you to eat with Joseph tonight. And so they're all kind of wandering around the palace thinking, what's going on here? You know, and the money, I thought that was the money that we didn't give, that we gave to them, and someone put it back. Where did that money come from? And why is this guy treating us so good? I mean, this is like the prince of Egypt, and we're eating at his house. I mean, you know that all these things must be churning around in their head, right? And then when they have the meal, an interesting thing happens that is interesting to you and I, not so much to them. But in that day, the master of the house, bless you, the master of the house, just like with Abraham, You guys remember what happened with Abraham when the angels and God sat down at meal? Who is it that served them?
Abraham,
the master of the feast, right? The same thing happened here in Egypt. Joseph is the one that divided up the portions. And that was common back then. That's the way it was done. The master of the feast is the one that had the hands-on. That was typical. And notice it was he that, in the Hebrew, it seems to lay it out as though, or insinuate, it's not a solid fact, but it insinuates that it's Joseph that laid out the seating order. And that is probably what amazed them, because they're like, well, how did he know that Reuben was firstborn, and that the next born, and the next born, and the next born? Because they were seated. It was common to be seated based on your age, starting with the firstborn to the very, very youngest. Now, it might be very clear, it was going to be clear who the youngest was. It might have been very clear who the oldest was, but there's going to be some questions in the middle, right? And yet he knew exactly where to place each one of them. And then to top it all off, Benjamin winds up getting 5 times the amount of food as everybody else, right? So, you know, they were astonished by this.
The last
one. Yeah, the last will be first, right? Now, Joseph divided the food and gave 5 times as much to Benjamin as he did to the other brothers. And they were seated in order. So all these things astonished them, and they weren't really sure what to make of it. And to be honest with you, I think that also Joseph's servants weren't so sure what to do about all this either. Because now they did sit at a distance because it was considered, you know, reprehensible to eat with the Hebrews. But nonetheless, they were still eating at his house and his table, right? But the servants knew enough not to question it. Don't say anything. He's the prince of Egypt. If he says do it, let's do it. So that's where it ends that chapter. What are any thoughts that you guys may have?
No,
I didn't say Joseph. No, the servant that Joseph...
Okay. I just said Joseph.
No, the servant that Joseph sent home to prepare for the meal, they are the one, that's the guy that they confessed to. And he's the one that said to them, don't worry about it. Hey, I received all the money. It must have been your God. No, I may not have been clear. But no, yeah, you're right. It was not Joseph. You're right about that. Absolutely. Anything else? He's amazing at orchestrating. He had all this planned out.
Years
in advance. And he didn't. Knew it was all going to happen. Of course, it helps if you're the one creating the famine. Right? He knew it was going to happen because he's going to be the one bringing it. So, what else? Anything else?
He was eternal in the knowledge, and he can control those things that they do not.
Yes, he can. And he does. Okay, then let's move on to chapter 44. Now, this is the same song, different dance. They got the grain and the money, and this time a silver cup is put in Benjamin's sack. They're being set up again, right? Joseph at this point he's already discovered that his dad's alive. So now he's seen all of his brothers, but he hasn't seen his dad yet, right? And so he's trying to orchestrate matters again. Joseph has it discovered on purpose and seeks to retain Benjamin. Judah again shows his nobility and gives us insight, an interesting view behind the scenes of Jacob's affection for Benjamin. It's kind of interesting if you read it, if you really paid attention to the wording. Because you remember a few weeks back, we were talking about how this was such a broken home and how all the boys had a bit of an angst against their father, and they hated the fact that he played favorites, and they all probably had their own reasons in their head as to why it was true. But here we actually hear Judah reveal to us his understanding of the relationship that Jacob had with Benjamin and the reason for it. So these boys were thinkers, weren't they? They were aware of what was going on, and they knew what was happening. And I want you to also notice that Judah really sticks his neck out here. Because, you know, now granted, his neck was already stuck out because he said, if I don't bring, I'm the one that'll bear the guilt of this if Benjamin doesn't come back. But you notice, he takes it upon himself to draw near to Joseph and ask to be able to speak to him face to face. That takes some guts. That takes some guts. I mean, granted, the guy's been nice to us up to this point, but it's him that just slung the accusation against us about stealing and that he's going to retain the boy and send the rest of us home, right? So I want to read this portion of it. It's in chapter 44, verse 27 through 31. It says, "Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, and you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.'" You see what he's saying here? He's seeing what's going on in the heart of his father Jacob, isn't he? He's understanding a little bit why Benjamin is so precious to him, right? Because he knew there was no secret. Rachel was his favorite. He was the one he was in love with. And these are the two boys that were given to him directly by Rachel. And so no wonder he's lost one, and he doesn't want to lose the last one that reminds him of Rachel, right? So I just think it's very telling that Judah is in touch enough that he knows these things and he's aware of them. It says, "Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life. See that? It's bound up in the lad's life. It will happen that as he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down gray hair of your servants, our father, with sorrow to the grave." So he's making a plea, right, to Joseph, to please consider this. "Let me be the one that stays back, and I will be your slave the rest of the days of my life. Just please let this Benjamin go home." And he must see something in this Joseph, which he didn't know was Joseph, this prince of Egypt, to think that there would be at least a shadow of a chance that he might be moved by compassion, right? Mm-hmm. He had to have seen something, right?
Yeah.
So to even take it upon himself to say something. So I think all these things are very telling. Now, as we press on, because it's really kind of a continuation as we read in chapter 45, I want us to actually read this chapter out loud. I reserved this one to actually read. Because of the fact that it has some stuff in it that I think that we're going to miss if we don't actually read it as a group, and we'll make a few comments about it along the way. "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before those who stood by them, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud." I'm telling you, Joseph was a man who was tender of heart. He was easily moved. He has this in common with God. Amen?
Amen.
Then Joseph said to his brothers, he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. So this was not, he wasn't weeping silently. He was boo-hooing it. I mean, you could hear it resounding and echoing through the halls of the chambers of the palace. "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?' But his brothers could not answer, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said again to his brothers, 'Please come near me.' And they came near. And he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves.'" Listen to that. His first concern is over how this affects them. It reminds me a little bit of Jesus, who on the road to Gethsemane tells them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it weren't so, I would have told you. Behold, I'm going, but only to prepare you a place. And I'll come, and if I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself." He's talking to them and comforting them because he could tell their hearts were dismayed because he was going to be taken from them. Even though he knew he's about to face the greatest trial he's ever faced, his heart is drawn towards compassion towards his disciples. In the same way, even though Joseph's heart is breaking, he's moved with compassion. And the first thing he wants to deal with is, don't feel grief. Don't be angry at yourself. That tells me a lot about this guy. I tell you, Joseph is becoming more and more my hero here. I really, really like this guy. Amen. So he says, but now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here, for God sent me before, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years yet in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Notice God had been talking to this guy, hadn't he? When they, by, between the time that they showed up the first time and they left and came back, he'd been getting on his face before God. And I think that God had revealed to him, I placed you here on purpose. This wasn't your brothers. This was my plan. This was my purpose for you. And I've risen you to the top for the very purpose. I had to bring you through testing and through trial to prove your character. But once you've come out on the other end with a proved character, I placed you as a ruler in all of Egypt. And the reason why was not to deliver from a famine, because I'm the one that brought the famine. I could have just brought the famine. There would have been, that could have just not brought a famine. There would have been nothing to deliver. I brought the famine so that you could be in place at the time with wisdom to see to it that was provision was there and I could bring all of the family into Egypt and treat it like a womb in which they could grow into a nation and then be birthed into the world. Right?
Yeah.
This whole thing was God's plan. And he knew it from the beginning. Right? So God is powerful. And you know, we can look at the, and I think it's a great testimony. I think it's a huge testimony. Because there's a lot of times when you can look at the circumstances around you. Don't you think that these boys could have said, well, we wouldn't have never even gone to Egypt if it hadn't been for a plague. You know, it's just dumb luck that we ran across him. You ever thought that way? Ever felt that way?
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yes.
And yet God's like, you know, no, it's not dumb luck. Guess who made the plague? Guess who told, guess who created the dream that caused Pharaoh to be disturbed, who caused him to be pulled out of prison, and I gave Joseph the interpretation. Who's the one that did all this and orchestrated this? That was all me. And I didn't do it to get a result today. I knew it was going to happen. Was going to happen for 9 years. Because remember, the plague has been going on for 2 years now. This is 9 years after that dream. God plans ahead, doesn't he? And you and I might look at it and think, well, this was all circumstance and happenstance and this happened and that happened and just chalk it up to dumb luck and that. No. I'm telling you, God, the Bible says God rules in the affairs of men. You might think it was your vote that put somebody in president. You might think, well, over there in this nation, people become rulers because of birthing order. Well, who do you think it was that caused the child to be born in that womb? Who is it that you think that put the spirit in that particular body at this particular time? God is able to do what he needs to do. You might think it was all in the hand of man, but it was not. The Bible says, now, God doesn't deny your part. He says the casting of the lot or the rolling of the dice is in the hand of man, but it's every decision is in God's hand. I cast, it's in my hand as to whether and how I cast the dice, but whether it comes up snake eyes or double sixes is all God. Are you following?
Yes.
And he claims that. So we have to sit back and say, you know what? I understand there's free will, but I also understand there's sovereignty. Amen? And the areas that I don't understand, I just check it up to sovereignty and call it a day. Right? You know what I mean? And just trust that God's got a good plan. He's got a good reason for it. So in verse 7, it says, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord over all of his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Notice the humility of this man. This is the very fact I am in a position of authority in Egypt because God put me here, not because of anything I did. And know that the only reason God did it was to save you. He's making it all about them and not about his greatness. I'm telling you, I like Joseph. hasten and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. And you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of this famine. And behold, your eyes are the eyes, and behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that is speaking to you. So you shall tell my father of all the glory of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, and that you have, and you shall hasten and bring my father down here. Then he fell down on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Therefore he kissed all of his brothers and wept over every one of them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. This was a heck of a family reunion, wasn't it? You know, and all, imagine for a moment all of the weight of those 21 years was lifted in a moment. All the guilt, all the oppression had lifted. When the only one that could have thrown a stone and certainly had the authority to do so would not. Not just did not, but would not. And he spoke as the mouthpiece of God and said, I don't want you to bear the guilt and I don't want you to be angry. It therefore wasn't you. It was God that did this. Wow. Can you imagine the relief? How many of you have been forgiven something you thought was a real big one?
Oh, yeah.
You know what I mean? You know? I know all the other ones were big, but this was really big, right? Yeah. And the release and the relief that you felt. This is what these guys were feeling. They've been carrying this for 21 some years. Thank you, God, for your goodness. Amen. Now, the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. And it pleased Pharaoh and his servants as well. Notice that Joseph was the kind of guy that other people were happy when he was happy. Right? They were delighted that he was restored with his family. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beast down and depart and go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your household and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you will eat the fat of the land. Wow. This is favor, guys. Does God know how to bring favor?
Yeah.
What? And again, this it looks like Pharaoh's doing this, right? But what does David tell us? That, you know, he said, I've heard this twice. I've heard this, that promotion comes from on high. And power is given from God. Amen?
Yes.
This was God. It might look like Pharaoh, but this was God, right?
Yeah. Thank you, Lord. For him to have walked with this, all this knowledge, all this time, and he knew exactly when it had to be released.
That's right. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, verse 18, bring your father and your household and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now, you are commanded to do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives, and bring your father and come. So he sends an entourage with them, right?
Yeah.
Laden down with provision. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. In other words, don't worry about bringing anything with you. Just leave it there. It doesn't matter. I've got more than heart could wish waiting for you. Wow.
Wouldn't it be wonderful if more people today would have that same trust and view because of what they've just gone through?
That's right.
A lot of people say, well, you know, I don't care what I've lost. I've got my family.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, if you've got God and your family,
you are a rich person.
You ever imagine.
That's right. Amen. Absolutely. I agree with you 100%.
Yeah.
So it says also in verse 21, then the sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and food for his father and for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Then, I mean, look at all the provision. This is not just natural provision. It's emotional support as well.
Yes.
Yeah. Right?
Jacob and he's, only thought he was rich.
What's that?
Said men beforehand, Jacob only thought he was
That's
rich.
Exactly right.
Just wait.
Then they went up out of Egypt, and they came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. But when they told him of all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and I will see him before I die.
Wow.
This is a great chapter, isn't it?
Yes.
Yes, yes, Stephanie.
Okay, mine was it's surface.
That's fine.
But that is right there. I mean, I had issues before, but right there when he says Joseph and then goes down the last verse and says Israel, where my...
Yeah.
Where I started to... I know that he's talking, that it's the same person.
Yeah.
But that could... I know most people don't pick up the Bible and say, well, let me read chapter 45.
Yeah.
In Genesis.
Actually, probably they do.
But somebody might, but the point being is you don't read the Bible from...
Beginning then, usually.
Right.
Yeah, I know.
So that... first, but.
That's all right. That's one of the reasons why the New Testament tells us, it says, study to show yourself approved unto God, right?
Yeah.
Because a casual reader is never going to get, and that's really, I'm glad you brought that up, because it's really kind of on purpose. This is another way that God does things. He hides himself on purpose, and he often hides himself in plain sight. Mm. I'll give you an illustration, and it ties back into the storm that we just were spared. I went to the Lord and I'd asked him, God, I know that if you sent the hurricane up through the middle of Florida, it's automatically going to decrease because that's what it does. It would take a miracle for it not to, because when you go over landmass, it slows things down. It's natural. Any meteorologist can tell you that. They already know it's going to happen. It would take a supernatural intervention to make it not happen. I said, what I would really like, because I still feel like we're going to be spared, I would really like it if you keep it out there just off the coast and make us spared and reduce it down to a category nothing or a tropical storm was out over the water, because that would be a miracle. That would catch people's attention. And he said, but if it just comes up through the landmass, everybody's going to just say it's just because it was natural. That's what happens when you go over a landmass. And God said, exactly. He said, only those who have eyes to see will see it. Mm-hmm. I still made it go down. But who made it so that hurricanes slow down when they go over land masses? That was me.
It was me.
So when I directed it over the land mass, I am the one that slowed it down. Mm-hmm. But I'm going to do it in a way that only those who have eyes to see will see it.
Yes,
that's fine.
He was trying to show us something.
Mm-hmm.
And... like you said, we can see it.
Exactly.
But if he would have let it go out to the water, what would that have shown anybody? It would have just shown, that's what it's going to do, and it's going to get crazy and come back to land and destroy everything. But no, he was trying to show us something. Well, I don't know what he was trying to show, because I haven't asked him, but it seems like he would be trying to show us something.
He definitely is trying to show us something. There's no question about it. Some things we talked about when we had last Wednesday night. But my point is that God will often hide himself in plain sight. And like in this passage right here, when he uses the names interchangeably, there are things that you and I will understand about it because of the fact that we've sought. But if we don't have eyes to see and ears to hear, if we don't have hearts to seek and understand, we'll read right over it and we'll miss it. And God does that on purpose, so that those who see, so that seeing they'll see and not perceive, and hearing they'll hear and not understand. He does that on purpose. Yes.
Like she was saying earlier, I don't know if anybody was listening when I was having this conversation, about, it being Jacob or the nation Israel.
Yeah.
Okay.
This is definitely just Jacob.
Right, it's definitely just Jacob, and it's the same person.
Mm-hmm.
But if I didn't know any better, I could.
You could think you're talking about the nation.
I could conclude that, yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you'd miss the point. Absolutely.
Well, yeah. Yeah, I mean, I'm by no means an expert at the Bible. But I get that part. But, yeah. I mean, if I didn't look it up or ask mm-hmm. my millions of questions about it. Mm-hmm.
Which proves the point. Those who seek will find.
Right.
Which means if you got eyes to see, you'll find. If you don't, you'll read right over it, and you'll just be confused or not pay attention. Well, most people that aren't paying attention anyway would read right over it. Most people that are not seeking read over. They don't actually read. So they probably wouldn't even pick up on it.
Yeah, we were listening to these earlier. We had listened to the 42 through 44, and then when mm-hmm. I text Virginia about mm-hmm. what chapters, mm-hmm. she said up to 46. Well, mm-hmm. I hadn't read 45 and 46, to be honest, until mm-hmm. today.
Yeah.
But I made a mention. I said, this sounds familiar when we were reading chapter 44. Mm-hmm. And Nancy said, well, it's like the same thing. And it was in chapter 43, just mm-hmm. in a different way.
Yeah.
And, but it, like you said, it's like if I'm not looking for it, I'm not going to see it.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes that's the case. And then I have to read it again, or I have to text my millions of questions to somebody.
And then so. All of them are acceptable. But that's it's a good thing to seek. Well, I'm sorry, you had yours up first.
Okay, I got a couple of things.
Yeah.
Okay. We'll start with this one. See, God likes to hide himself, but he doesn't hide himself not to be found.
That's right.
He hides himself, so you're like looking through that and like, wait a minute, hang on. And you reread it, start asking questions, and start building relationships.
That's right.
And, you know, relationships with your brothers and sisters in God, and a better relationship with God, because mm-hmm. you're looking for something, and you know, if you just read it and you saw it right there, that's the end of it.
Yeah.
But it's like, okay, like I say, you know, you learn a lot more about someone by things you don't agree on, because when you don't agree, that's when conversations start being, you know, getting stirred up, and you start talking and in-depth, you know, understanding about the other person comes in. If you automatically agree, that's the end of the conversation. You know, I, what's your favorite color? Blue? Mine too. That's it. That's the end of the conversation. What's your favorite color? Blue? Well, mine's red. Why is yours blue? Tell me about why you picked blue. You know, why I picked red. You just start conversing, builds a relationship. It's just something.
What's your second point?
Okay, the other thing was back about the hurricane. Mm-hmm. You know, when God brought the hurricane here, and you know, even though it went, you know, right through the, you know, middle of Florida and weakened and everything, the thing I picked up on is, you know, it's just one hurricane, and yet everyone had a different emotional experience with it.
That's right.
I mean, Mark was freaking out and getting all worried. His family was, you know, needing to be taken care of. His house was needing to be taken care of. And he was getting all stressed out about it and started seeking God until he could find his peace. Mm-hmm. I had no stress about it at all. I had nothing. There was a hurricane coming, that's all. I mean, it's going to be wind and rain. It's no big deal. I wasn't stressed out at all. Mom was a little stressed out, but she wanted her family together. She didn't care where we were, but she wanted us all to be together. Mm-hmm. And just seeing how different people responded to the hurricane. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, some people got killed, and that's tragic, but, you know, just seeing how, you know, God worked in everybody's hearts differently. Mm-hmm. You know, if we all responded correctly, we would all have been drawn closer to Him. I found my peace in knowing that God's going to protect us. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I didn't need to stress out at all. Mm-hmm. But,
God is awesome.
Yeah.
He kind of kept talking, and I kind of got lost where I was going to go with that, what he's saying, but we had our free will whether we were going to go somewhere or not. I mean, anybody did.
Yeah.
And God used that to bring people closer together.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we had a family meeting and we decided not to go anywhere, but it's kind of odd that his sister in North Carolina, everyone wanted us to go to Michelle's.
Mm-hmm.
They lost power.
Yeah.
We had a praying, we were going to go to Mom and Dad's. They lost power. We stayed home,
mm-hmm.
where God wanted us to be.
Yeah.
And we didn't lose power.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not saying the people who did lose power. I'm saying we were just four of God's little people.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, so that storm, you know, it brought people closer together. It made people pray more, which we should be doing anyways.
Yes, I agree.
And so it's, you know, that's maybe one of the lessons God was trying to teach everyone,
mm-hmm.
or, you know, trying to show us that in the middle of this craziness,
mm-hmm.
there he is,
mm-hmm. yep.
you know, and I was worried about it, but not from the aspect of our house.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the three of us, me, Steve, and Stephen, we see it. It was just like Stephen said,
mm-hmm.
I mean, it wasn't a blimp.
Mm-hmm.
But where I started to get worried was where my parents were, and, you know,
mm-hmm.
so I was worrying about it.
Mm-hmm.
But not about our apartment,
yeah.
and not about where we were,
yeah.
but about, you know, that situation. So
mm-hmm.
it just shows us that, you know, God brings people closer together,
mm-hmm.
and during craziness.
Yes, he does. There's no question. So, okay, now where were we?
Mark?
Yes, uh-huh.
Oh.
I'd like to...
Oh, I'm sorry. You had one earlier.
Yeah. In the last verse of 28, when it said, Israel said,
mm-hmm.
what speaks to me is that Jacob was not all totally on board with God for a while. Right?
No, that's right.
And it's like it took what happened here
mm-hmm.
for him to be convinced. And to me, that's why from then on it said, Israel said.
Mm-hmm.
Because
possible.
His heart.
It's possible.
I
no, I think that's good. That's good.
No, I think it sounds
that's
reasonable.
Entirely possible.
Too.
I've never really paid attention to the Jacob Israel thing because I'm used to using them interchangeably, so I didn't pay attention to the transition, to be honest with you. So. I'll have to look at it. So, all right, so let's go on to chapter 46. You guys ready? Now, they return to Egypt, all 66 plus of them. Joseph and his two sons made 70 in the household. And we're going to go ahead and read verses 28 through 34. It says, then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out... to point out the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers... and those of my father's house were in the land of Canaan, who were in the land of Canaan, come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to Egyptians. Now, there's one other thing before we had any closing comments that I had read earlier, and I, for whatever reason, I didn't make a note of it. Oh, it's the very beginning of chapter 46. I apologize. Let's read that part, too, before it gets to the begots and all that stuff. It says, so Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. So one of the first things he did on their way back to Egypt, he stopped at the old faithful place, right, Beersheba, where he met with God before, and he offered sacrifices to God, the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes, which meant essentially that he's going to close your eyes in death. So he was assured that he was going to actually see his son. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives and the carts and the Pharaoh, which Pharaoh had sent to carry them. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him. And that's, of course, where it gives you all the information of what adds up to 66 people, including when you add Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. He had 70 children and grandchildren altogether, Jacob did. He died a very rich man. So what are other thoughts you may have in really essentially 45 and 46?
I made a comment when me and Nancy was listening to this, and I can't say the comment, but basically she was saying that he was trying to make a nation.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
About all the kids.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I guess for some reason when I was listening to it, because when you listen to it on that Bible version,
mm-hmm.
it just sounds like run through, you know, mm-hmm. there's no emotion to it.
Yeah.
So I wasn't picking up on it was grandkids too. I mean, I knew mm-hmm. it was, but I'm thinking, man, he had a lot of kids, didn't he?
Yes. There's a total of children and grandchildren. So,
but she was making the point that, you know, this is, they were building a nation.
That's right, absolutely.
So,
yep. And they definitely multiplied prolifically in Goshen. They lived in Goshen a total of 430 years. They were in bondage for a good portion of that time. About 30 years they were okay. I think it was after the death of this pharaoh that the pharaoh rose up that was began to give some problems, and they had a series of bad pharaohs. But, yes, uh-huh.
Was Joseph's wife Egyptian?
Yes, mm-hmm. uh-huh, because she was a priestess of one of their religions, which one I don't remember.
Okay, but Joseph wasn't from he was from the house of Judah.
Oh, yeah. No, Joseph wasn't. Joseph was just an offspring
of
Jacob.
Okay, all right.
So, no, it's easy to get confused, yeah. It is easy to get confused because he's not, there is no tribe of Joseph. There's his sons became two tribes, but he was not numbered among the tribes. So you got there's more than 12. You got the 12 tribes of Israel plus Levi, because Levi was in the center. So you have Levi, and then as they were going through the wilderness, you had three tribes to the north, three tribes to the south, three to the east, three to the west, and Levi in the center. So there were actually 13 tribes. But they called them the 12 tribes of Israel because of the fact that Levi was considered God's special possession, right? They were designed to be or called to be God's way of ministering to the people and the people's way of ministering to God. So they were not given a land and they were not given property, and so therefore they were considered not a tribe, even though they technically were. So any other thoughts? No? Well, it's an amazing story. There's no question about it. We will, of course, continue it next time. I don't know how many chapters, but just go ahead. We'll probably just finish up because there's only 50 chapters, so you'll get to, there's only three chapters to get there. So let's just go ahead and plan on reading the next three. And I don't know that we'll cover all three next time, but we might. At least you will have been read through it, okay? So if there's no other closing thoughts, then I'll go ahead and pray.
I got a closing thought.
Go ahead.
It's not really about this particular chapter, but
mm-hmm.
this would be and this is going to sound crazy, but this would, if you didn't put Bible on here
mm-hmm.
and someone didn't know this was the Bible,
mm-hmm.
this could be a great book.
Uh-huh.
Okay, let me make this sound where it doesn't sound crazy.
No, I understand.
The stories. You can get involved in the stories,
absolutely.
Is what I'm getting at.
Mm-hmm.
And for people who, you know, who don't believe in God, or, you know, they could read these and these are some great stories. I mean, if you just read them, I don't know.
Just as I am. No, you're right.
Let me just say,
thank you.
Let me help you out a little bit. What I see with what you're saying is that the reason why that some people are able to teach it in school, rather than saying it's a Bible class, I teach it as history.
Mm-hmm.
And the stories that have taken place in terms of history, you know, is taught differently. I mean, it's there. It's still, they're still teaching the Bible, but they can't use the term Bible. They can't make it a religious class. So they teach it as history. And it is. It's God's story, His story. And so that's the way.
But you can get really, you can get really involved in this, and
that's why it's easier for me sometimes to do that.
I think I with myself, honestly, I mean, when we first started doing this, I was like, oh yeah, this is so exciting, and then like, more a couple more chapters, I'm like, but I mean, I'm being honest, and then later the chapters we get, I'm like, I'm really getting involved, especially with the whole Joseph and the whole Jacob thing, I'm really getting involved in that. So it's making me want to learn. It's making me want to study. And I'm not saying that I didn't with the other chapters when I'm probably putting my foot in my mouth. But I'm saying I'm starting to see in my own walk that it's coming out. And
yeah,
that's where I was going with that. I was saying about getting involved in the souls.
Yeah.
Right.
As, yeah. And that... let's close with I'm going to read a passage that gives us, I mentioned it once before, or at least once before, I'm sure, but it gives us reason for why we're reading these stories in the first place. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from that rock, that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ Himself. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So He's giving us a reason why these things were recorded. The reason why I recorded all these things in the Bible is for these purposes, right here. He said, now these things became our examples with the intention that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up early to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell dead. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur and complain, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed in their very, destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these happened to them as examples, and they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of this age have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed to these stories, lest he fall. No temptation overtakes you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear up underneath its pressures. So this is the reason why we read them. The reason why they're in story format is because these are real people's lives, right? And as we read these people's lives, we can identify with probably, to some degree or another, all of them. We can identify with their successes and their failures. And when we do that, God wants us to walk away. It says the intention, the pay dirt for reading these things, is that we do not fall into the same traps that they also fell in. But also that we might believe, as some of them did believe and as some of them failed to believe, that we might press on to believe. So this is the reason why. This is the instruction for our living, is reading these stories. That's why He wrote them down.